Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to hear and to obey, that you would strengthen our faith and cause us to look to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. My text this morning is just one verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I know that I have repeated myself, but if we miss the context of what the apostle is saying, then we miss everything. So it's good for us to hear these things again. In the Bible, faith is believing what God says. What God says is often contrary to what we see with our eyes for two reasons. One, God is above all things. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And two, our eyes are sinful and wicked and only want to see what they want to see. But faith is in what God says is always contrary also to the world. The whole world we know lies in darkness, refuses to hear the voice of their Creator. As I have said, this epistle was written to build up and encourage the faith of the Hebrew Christians who were starting to become discouraged. They were beginning to doubt the supremacy of Christ since their eyes did not see what was promised. And what they believed and what God said was so contrary to the thinking of the world of that day and of every day. We always take a certain amount of confidence in the opinions of the world, the opinions of the multitude. If everyone does it, if everyone believes it, and everyone says it, it can't be all that bad. It must be true. My father had a sign on his office door that said, if 50 million people say a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing. But that goes contrary to our thinking. We want to take a poll. If everybody is against it, if everybody thinks it's stupid, and especially if everybody ridicules it, there must be something wrong with it. We don't want to be out of touch with our age. We've got to be relevant. We've got to be with it. But the point of the whole epistle of Hebrews is this: if Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the head and the foundation of our faith in the church, then apart from Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, there is no salvation. And that's a fact whether the whole world believes it or not. And there's only one way that we can know it. And that's if God has revealed it to us by his Spirit through his word. According to the eyes of the flesh and according to the opinions of the world, Jesus Christ hanging on a cross was not the salvation of the world and the defeat of the devil. It was simply the death of another criminal. But God has told us the meaning of the cross, and he has opened our eyes to it so that we can see it. But that faith is tested here on this earth. For God would have us to know that our faith is genuine. And he would have the world to know that our faith is genuine. And so that faith is tested. Do we believe because everybody else believes? Well, what if we're the only one that believes? Is it still true? Do we believe because there is some earthly advantage to our faith? Some people simply come to church and make a profession of faith, and they may actually believe it because of the advantage, social acceptance, business advantage, power or influence over others. I've known girls that have made professions because they wanted to win the guy. I've known guys that have made professions because they wanted to win the girl. They may have even believed it for a time until the son of persecution arises, as Jesus says. What if there are no advantages to faith on this earth? What if, as was the case in the first century, believing in Christ cause you to be ridiculed, cast out, isolated, or even tortured and killed. That is where true faith is purified. That which can stand the fires of persecution and stand the ridicule of others can only come from God. The seed that falls on stony ground is withered as soon as the sun rises, as Jesus put it. True and genuine faith is always tested. It is always met with ridicule and persecution, and it is oftentimes contrary to what we see with our eyes. And this is so because God would have us rest our hope in His Word and His Word alone, not in the opinions of men and not in earthly advantage. And for that reason, the writer in chapter 11 tells us about the heroes of true faith. Those who believed in spite of every opposition. They simply believed what God said. Even though there was no advantage on the earth, simply because they believed the promise of God. Such a man was Noah. When we're introduced to Noah back in chapter 6, Moses tells us what the conditions of the world were. Don't get caught up stretching all kinds of fancy meanings with the sons of God and the daughters of men. If you read it in the context of Genesis, it's very clear what he means. From the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, the world was divided between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, those who called upon the name of the Lord and those who did not. There was Cain and there was Abel. Two lines are traced, the line of faith and the line of unbelief. Those two lines kept separate for a while, but then men began to multiply on the earth. And then those people who were raised believing in God and hoping in His promise started to see that the daughters of the sons of men were beautiful. And they started marrying, not based upon the promise, but based upon what their eyes could see. And that intermarrying of the sons of God and the daughters of men led to universal unbelief and unprecedented wickedness that the earth has not seen since. If the earth ever got that wicked again, God would again destroy the earth. He promised He would not destroy the earth in a flood, which is why He set up civil government and He restrains men. Before the flood, He did not restrain them. He let them do their heart's content. And they got violent, wicked, proud. It was horrible. There's a contrast in verses 3 and 4. God promised that His Spirit was not always going to strive with men. He'd give them 120 days. 120 days, meaning that's as long as men have. I will wipe them off the face of the earth. But then in verse 4, we read about the Hebrew word is Nephilim. We translate it giants. Nephilim means mighty men, powerful men, giants of stature, giants of wisdom, giants of art, learning, culture, remarkable men. In our history, we can think back of a few remarkable men who were giants in their age. The land was full of giants. These were men of renown, men of old. But God promised 120 years, and He would wipe them out. But these violent, wicked, proud Nephilim, they didn't view the world the way God did. Noah says, a flood is coming, going to destroy you. Wow, that's laughable. We're men of renown. Look at our accomplishments. Look at our achievements. Look what we've done. We're not a cursed race. Look at us. But the clock ticks. There was one man, only one, that walked with God. He was just like Enoch, who we looked at last week. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. Verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we read in verse 9 that he was just and blameless, and he walked with God. Because he found grace. He was blameless. The word is translated just in our text. What that means is his dealings with men were above reproach. It does not mean he was sinless. It simply means that he lived without committing adultery, without cheating on his wife, without stealing, without murdering, without torturing and killing people like everyone else. He walked with God, and he was the only one. How it must have grieved him to see the corruption of the world. How terrifying it would be to live in a world where everywhere is a bad neighborhood. And God says to Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. The wickedness has come before me. Everything will be wiped away. I'm going to destroy everything. And then he tells Noah, build an ark. I know that you've seen all the pictures of these fancy boats. Noah didn't build a boat. He built a chest. It was 300 cubits long, 30 cubits high, and 50 cubits wide. It was a box. It had three levels. It was only designed to float. It didn't have to cruise. And then God says, we're going to bring a pair of every animal in the world into that ark. Seven pairs of every clean animal and two and one pair of every unclean animal. Then you're going to bring your wife, your sons, and their wives into the ark, and I'm going to destroy the whole world. And one of the most amazing verses in the Bible is Genesis 6:22. Thus did Noah. One verse. He did it. He did exactly what God told him to do. Think of how astounding that would have been in that day and that age to build that ark. In order to obey God's word, he had to make a spectacularly public stand for God's word and against the opinion of the whole world. He was building a huge box, far from any ocean, far from any sea. And when his neighbors asked why, he said, because God is destroying the world with a flood in 120 years. And he begged them and he pleaded with them, according to 2 Peter, to repent. Make room. Come into the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us. And he would have been ridiculed. For 120 years, he would have been known as that guy. You know that guy that's, Noah, who's that? There's that guy that's building that big box, going to bring all the animals into it. It's going to float. You're out there behind the Walmart. That guy, 120 years. They go, oh, that guy, I hate that guy. He's weird. Just like Lot's sons-in-law thought he was joking. Said, get out, fire and brimstone is coming. They thought he was joking. If Noah believed God, he didn't have a choice. It was build the ark or die. What would have happened if Noah didn't build the ark? He would have died. If Noah didn't get into the ark, he would have died. He was under the same judgment as everyone else. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God said, build an ark. Knowing human nature and how the seed of the serpent responds to a preacher of righteousness, think of everything else Noah would have gone through in those 120 years. Hatred, sabotage, torment, isolation, persecution. And yet he continued faithful, a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, the longest ministry of any prophet in the Old Testament. Our text in Hebrews chapter 11 highlights four qualities of Noah's faith that I would like to look at this morning. The exhortation is for discouraged and downhearted believers to be exhorted to emulate Noah's faith. The first thing we see is that his faith was based solely on what God said, not what his eyes could see. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Think of how profound that is. The world had local floods. Noah knew what a flood was. Noah knew what water was. Noah knew what death was. But what God told him was coming was something no one had ever seen. It was far more than simply a natural flood. What God told him was coming could only be known because God told him. Noah was not a doomsday weatherman who just happened upon a discovery. He wasn't peering through a telescope and seeing an asteroid coming to Earth. He was being told about something that could not be predicted. It could only be told by God. Even today, after it actually happened, most people dismiss it as a fairy tale. It doesn't fit into our scientific box. I've never seen a universal flood. Universal floods don't happen. They can't happen. Wouldn't have destroyed everything. It must have only just been a local flood. Must have been exaggerated over the centuries. It is true that the Hebrew word eretz, which means earth, can also mean dry land or just the ground. We say the land of Canaan or the land of America. That's the same word. In order to make it mean every single piece of land on the entire globe known as the earth, you have to use the word kol in Hebrew, which means all. You have to say all. In four verses, Moses says all 8 times. Genesis chapter 7. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. You see the word every and all so many times there? All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, the creeping things, the fowl of the heavens that were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. He doesn't want us to miss it. He's not talking about a local flood. He's talking about all, everything, every mountain that was under the whole heaven. There's no other way you can say every single thing in the entire planet Earth than like this. It only happened once. There was no warning. It won't happen again. And therefore you could only know it because God said it. I know I'm stressing this, but we have a great misunderstanding in our culture. Faith is not contrary to science. Faith is believing what God says. There was nothing unscientific about the flood. The flood is based upon the fact that if you take someone whose breath of life is in them and you hold them underwater, they will die. That's what happened. All who had the breath of life died. Science confirms that, by the way. Every scientist in the world that poo-pooed the flood empirically verified the flood while they were drowning in it. By then it was too late. The first thing, he believed what God said, not what he saw with the eyes. The second thing was his faith resulted in godly fear. He said he was moved with fear. She built the ark. It wasn't terror. He walked with God. Fear is knowing when God says, I'm destroying the whole earth with the flood, that he's destroying the whole earth with the flood. And you better do something about it. Godly fear drove him to build the ark. So the people of the world see Noah. They ridicule him. They call him crazy. They put his life in danger. He's isolated and alone, but he feared God more than he feared man. What can man do to me? I know what God can do. That's the fear of the Lord. It isn't easy to fear the Lord when everyone hates you, when everyone ridicules you. It's unpleasant being mocked and despised. It isn't easy being the only one who believes what God says. But there's something far worse that Noah feared more than he feared the opinions of the world. And that was the judgment of God. If the flood is coming exactly the way God said it was, then Noah only had one choice. Turn your back on the world and live. Or go with the world and die. Notice our text. He was moved with fear, and so he prepared an ark. Noah did find grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he surely would have perished if he had not gotten into the ark. The third thing we see about Noah is that his faith condemned the whole world. His faith condemned the whole world. If a flood is coming, then it isn't coming by accident. It isn't simply the stars aligning a certain way. It isn't collision with an asteroid. The world is being destroyed for this reason. The thoughts of the hearts of men is only evil continually from their youth. The world is being destroyed by God because of the sins that man committed against God. All Noah had to do was to build an ark, and by that action he condemned the world. In other words, he declared the world to be guilty simply by building an ark. Simply by building an ark, he was a preacher of righteousness. We know that he also used words calling men and women to repentance and to faith. The fact is, the world is fine with all sorts of disaster scenarios. Books sell millions of copies if they talk about global warming or global cooling or ice ages or nuclear weapons or nuclear bombs or whatever scenario people have for the world ending. But one thing the world will not tolerate is the judgment of a personal God because of man's sin. If you preach that, you'll be ridiculed and condemned as a hate monger. All Noah had to do was build an ark and say, "Get on the ark, the flood is coming," for him to be labeled and accused a hate monger. But Peter tells us that he preached repentance. Anyone that would have come to God and would have come to the ark would have been saved. But no one did. Noah and his family, alone in the whole world. But by this is the fourth quality of his faith. He became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That righteousness by faith is described by Paul in Romans chapter 3. That's a very fairly complicated chapter, so I would like you to turn to it, and I'd like to look at a few verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. While you're turning, the context, that Paul has just exposed the entire world as being under God's judgment. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, male, female, all are under sin. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the righteousness which comes by the law. Nobody keeps the law, so no one is righteous. So now look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, to be justified means to be declared righteous. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I would like to make just a few comments on this, but you would do well to study this at home and see what he's saying. The righteousness of God, righteousness means that which conforms to the law of God. The reason that we're not righteous is because we don't conform to the law of God. That's what the law tells us, leaves us all as sinners including Noah. But now the righteousness of God that's apart from the law is declared to us. And at first glance, that makes no sense. What is righteousness if there is no law? It's the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe. Christ's righteousness becomes my righteousness. And Christ's death becomes my death. So the penalty for my sins is already paid. God is just because the death penalty has already been carried out on Christ. And so we are justified freely by his grace through that redemption in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God has sent forth Christ to be a propitiation. That's a sacrifice that appeases an angry God. Christ is a propitiation because he took the death penalty, the wrath of God, completely upon himself. And therefore, verse 25, it was for the purpose of declaring his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Think about it this way. Noah was not perfect. He was a sinner. We read later about how he got drunk and passed out in his tent. He was a sinner. He didn't keep the law perfectly. But he walked with God. How can God be just when it was only Noah that got on the ark? How can God be just in the salvation of Noah? That's what he means by the remission of sins that are past. Or think of David committing adultery and murder and God forgave him. How can God be just and call David innocent? That's what the cross is for. The cross is Christ, is God's declaration of his justice in the forgiveness of sins of those that are past and those that are future. How can God declare us not guilty? Because the penalty has already been paid. And because we are clothed with Christ's righteousness, who kept the law perfectly instead of us. So when Christ, when God sees us now, God the judge, he no longer sees our sins. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is the righteousness which is by faith. This is the righteousness that Noah had, because Noah believed God. And therefore God counted him righteous, even though Christ had not yet come. So what did Noah find by faith? Righteousness. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to Noah's record. And so it is in our day. What does this have to do with our day? Jesus said this about the flood. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, this was during the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The flood of Noah's day, Sodom and Gomorrah, and their destruction in the days of Lot are given to us as a solemn warning, and we're called to follow the example of Noah. Jesus is coming to judge the heavens and the earth, the living and the dead. Death by flood is nothing compared to the wrath of the Lamb of God when he returns. And we are all liable to judgment, just as Noah and his generation were liable to death by flood. But God provided an ark for Noah, and God has also provided safety for us. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Take refuge in Christ. Join with the people of God in the ark that God has provided. Cast your lot with the people of God, the bride of Christ. Take refuge in the blood of the Lamb. This is the application. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. come to Christ. Just as it is in the days of Noah, so also it is in our day. The world eats and drinks and gets married and raises crops and goes about their business. But judgment is coming. Repentance is being preached. And just like in the days of Noah, the days are fixed. God told Noah it was 120 days. He hasn't told us how many days we have here. But we know it's fixed. And it will be sooner than anyone thinks. It will catch all unawares and by surprise. But the promise for now is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the ark that God has provided. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Paul asks, how will you call upon him who you haven't heard? And how will you hear without a preacher? So that's why the writer of Hebrews has said, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. You can try to build your own raft and wait out the flood. But how can you stand when God himself, the one who commands the winds and the waves, is out to destroy? Get in the ark. The only way to know the truth of this is by the word of God, just as it was in the days of Noah. Faith believes that which is not seen. Noah didn't scientifically verify a flood. By the time you got to scientifically verifying it, it was too late. Just as you cannot scientifically verify life after death or that Christ is coming again. By the time you can, it will be too late. And just as Noah's faith resulted in godly fear, so our faith in what God says should result in godly fear. The fear of coming judgment should stir us to action, urgent, decisive, and diligent action. Think of the flood when everyone was drowning. When everyone was drowning, who was coming to rescue? Where were the firemen, the police, the search and rescue team? What would you tie your plastic styrofoam life saver to? I don't know what you call that thing. Think of it. There's no higher ground left. There's no place to run to. There's no army coming. Just the judgment of God. All those people that you feared, their opinion, they're dying with you. All of your friends that you used to ridicule those old fundamentalist preachers with, they're all dying. When Jesus comes again, hope is no longer held out. So be like Noah and be moved with fear now. That's the point. Come to the ark. Don't wait because you have football practice or because baseball season is starting. Come to Christ now. Notice in our text, Noah also saved both himself and his family. How urgent is it with you and your family? If judgment is coming, how seriously do you take it with your children? When your children see you, do they see someone who actually fears God and believes God's word? Someone who's fleeing the wrath to come? Do they see someone who is moved to fear and clinging to Christ as his only hope? Or do they see someone who does church for an hour on Sunday morning and that's it? The rest of the time you're eating and drinking and planting and doing the business of the world. Being moved with godly fear drives you into the ark. Fear does not mean terror of God. He is our Father. We do call out to him. But fear drives us to call upon him while he is near. But when you come to Christ, just like it was in the days of Noah, you arouse the hatred of the world. For to become a Christian is to condemn the world. Why would you come to Christ except to escape the wrath to come? And why is wrath coming? Except because of the fornication and adultery and murder and violence and hatred and lying and theft of the world. To become a Christian is to condemn all that. The world has no problem with sinners in the hands of an angry God as long as the sinners are the others. But the cross of Christ condemns me. Like the hymn says, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here," that is the cross of Christ, "may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Sin is so heinous, so awful, so filthy, so hated in God's eyes, that the only way to remove it is by the death of the Son of God." Think of that. To come to Christ is to condemn the world. But to come to Christ is also to be an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Only clothed with the righteousness of Christ can we stand before God, just as in Noah's day. Only because we have found grace in the sight of the Lord can we walk with God, just as in Noah's day. The fact is, if judgment is coming, then we're in trouble. And we must seek refuge now before it is too late. That perspective should change how we view everything. We're worried about the wrong things. We spend so much time worrying about the future, worrying about food and drink, worrying about what Iowa's going to do tomorrow. The fact is, it doesn't matter what Iowa does tomorrow if Christ is coming in judgment. What matters is clinging to the cross. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Isaiah said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." The men of renown, the giants in the land, those who think they stand, those who mock and despise the preachers of righteousness, take warning. The warning is not designed to run off those who are coming to Christ, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For the promise is, you will be filled. Come to Christ and you will have rest. Come to God and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. But be warned. Judgment is coming. The day is fixed. Now, mercy is offered, but that door does shut. On that, the scripture is clear. Jesus himself said, "But I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, they will be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But now the feast is spread. Come to the ark now. The door is open now. Turn away from every hindrance. Seek the Lord, and he will give you rest. Make it your priority. It is urgent." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, cause us to seek your name now, to seek your face and live as you have exhorted us this morning throughout all of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us safety and rest. You have provided for us salvation and redemption. Cause us, Father, not to despise it, but to cling to you, to offer our lives as sacrifices of thanksgiving to you. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.